place in the department that I remember spanned the late 80s and the early 90s. And I have to say, at least as I saw as a child, the greatest gift of the late 80s and the early 90s was not parachute pants, nor was it the personal computer. For me, it was CDs, compact discs. That's because I grew up loving music. As a music lover, I didn't just want to listen, but I actually wanted to learn the music that I listened to. And cassette tapes, for those of you who actually remember what those are, made that really, really difficult. I can remember listening to a song, rewinding it, listening to it again, rewinding it, listening to it again, rewinding it, listening to it again, on and on and on and on. And then, in middle school, I got my first CD player. And that little CD player had this amazing little feature called repeat, right? Which meant that what I could do was listen to the same song over and over and over again as many times as I wanted without ever having to hit rewind. That's why to this day, right, I can still sing every word to almost every song that I loved as a child because I put them on repeat until they were embedded in my memory. And I had this professor in college who used to say, repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. And the fact that I remember that, I think, proves that he was right. Right? When we want to learn something or we want someone else to learn something, what do? We repeat it. And interestingly, though, I guess we should expect that when God wants us to learn something, he does the exact same thing. He repeats it. When it comes to passages in the Old Testament that we find in the Old Testament that are repeated and anew, there is no passage more repeated than Psalm 110. We find it in the Gospels. We find it in Acts. We find it in the Epistles. Right? The book of Hebrews is essentially a sermon on Psalm 110. If I was a wiser man, I would just read it to you rather than preaching my own. Right? We even find allusions to it in the passage that Matt read in Revelation 19. And Psalm 110 is a song, and it's a song that God very intentionally puts on repeat for us. And he does so because he wants us to learn it and to live in light of what it teaches, because what it teaches us is absolutely necessary for our salvation and for Christ's glorification in our lives. So what does it teach? It teaches us this. It teaches us that Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our submission. He's worthy of our trust. And he's worthy of our hope. So if you got your Bible this morning, go ahead and open them to Psalm 110. If you're using a Pew Bible, you're going to find it on page 509. So turn there and let's see if we can't embed the important truths of this psalm a little bit deeper into our minds and our hearts this morning. Psalm 110 is Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your almighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So I've got 4 points this morning, and they're essentially the application of that truth that God intends us to learn in this psalm. So point number one, worship Jesus as God. Look again there at verse 1. As the psalm opens, David introduces us to two lords. Very interesting. One who's speaking and one who's being spoken to. The first, the all caps L-O-R-D, who speaks, is the God of Israel. He's the creator of the universe. The second lord being spoken to, Adonai in Hebrew, David calls my Lord. And that title, Adonai, is the title that one gives to one's master, to one's sovereign, to one's king. So what we have here is a
was Jesus. But that title, My Lord, and really the rest of the verse tells us quite a bit about Jesus that we need to unpack if we're really going to understand what's going on here. So you'll remember from our reading just a moment ago in Matthew 22 that the Israelite leaders understood the Psalm to be teaching that David's Lord was David's son. Right? And that's one thing that this title teaches us. It teaches us that David's Lord is David's son. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Lord makes this amazing promise to David. David's kingdom has been established. David wants to build a temple, a house for God. And instead, God says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house, a forever house. And so he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your son, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish this kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David's Lord is David's son. He is the promised Messiah. He's Israel's forever king. And here's the problem that Jesus pointed out in Matthew 22. Fathers don't call their sons Lord. Sons are subject to their fathers, not the other way around. So David's Lord is David's promised son, but clearly there's something else going on there. There's more to him than that. So his title tells us that he's David's son. His title also, though, tells us that he's David's God. We get a glimpse of it here in Psalm 110, but it's Isaiah actually who makes this really, really clear. In Isaiah chapter 9, the Lord expands on this promise of a Davidic son. There in verse 6, in a familiar Christmas passage, this Christmas song we're doing today, he says this, he says, for to us, the child is born, to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish him into a hold of justice and of righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, the son of David, who will sit on his throne forever, is more than David's son. He's David's God. And that's why David calls him the Lord. And that title tells us that he's both the son of David and the son of God. He's David's Lord, the Messiah, the God. It's Jesus Christ. And if that weren't enough, there's one more thing that we learn about Jesus from this verse that I want to point out. It has to do with his position. His position tells us that he is worthy of worship. So there in verse 1, David's Lord is told to sit at the right hand of God. And we know from Acts 2 that Jesus has taken his seat. He's seated even now at the right hand of God. And to be at the right hand of someone is to be elevated to the highest possible place of honor and esteem. So to be God's right hand, that is to be elevated to the highest place of honor imagine. There is no higher place. There is no more esteemed position. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:21, to be seated at God's right hand is to be far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name. His name not only in this age but also in the one to come. To be seated at God's right hand is to be worthy of all honor, all praise, all glory. And the fact that he's sitting denotes the permanence of his position. Not only is he worthy, he is eternally worthy, he is permanently worthy. But as he sits, we see that he's waiting. He's waiting for the day when that eternal worth is going to be known to all. He's waiting for a day when his worth is going to be acknowledged by every single person on the face of the earth. Every single spiritual power, every single authority, all will know that Jesus is exalted, that Jesus is Jesus is the son of David, he's the son of God, and he has pride of place in heaven. And soon it's going to be clear that he has pride of place on earth.
as well. Brothers and sisters, in light of that reality, the question that I have for us is, does he have pride of place in our hearts? I think one of the best ways to figure this out is to consider our speech. When you think about it, David calls him my Lord. His speech betrays the fact that Jesus is his King. Because the reality for us is what we talk about the most is what we care about the most, isn't it? It's the thing that has pride of place in our hearts. So what do you talk about the most? Is it yourself? Is it your job? Is it your kids? Your favorite hobby? Your favorite football team? And what does your speech say about who has pride of place in your heart? Before we move on, let me just say one thing by way of encouragement. I think one of the things that encourages me the most about Earl Brennan is the fact that as we gather week in and week out, the conversations that I hear as I walk through the sanctuary, as I walk through the hall so often, are about Christ. They're about his word. They're about the gospel. And that is a blessing as an elder to my soul to know that you are speaking of Christ when you're here. My prayer is that it's not just here that you're speaking of Christ in that way, but everywhere as you go through your day-to-day life, that you're speaking of Christ as the one who is most important to you, the one who is exalted in your heart. Because if Jesus is truly the promised Son of David, which he is, the very Son of God, seated at the right hand of God, then he alone deserves pride of place in our hearts. He deserves to be worshipped as God. So worship Jesus as God. That's point number one. Point number two, submit to Jesus as King. Look again at verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and dew of your youth will be yours. In these verses, we're given a picture of Christ reigning even in the midst of his enemies. He's surrounded, and yet he's in complete control. It's even more striking when we consider that the picture painted here is actually a picture of what's happening right now. In the time that we live, right now, the resurrected Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Right now, the scepter of his rule is going forth. His kingdom is gaining ground, even in the midst of his enemies. The gospel, right, the message of his power and his reign is going forth. The church, the outpost of his kingdom in this world, is growing. And neither the hostile world nor the gates of hell can prevail against it. And what's most fascinating to see is the reality that those places where it seems that Christ's enemies are the strongest and the fiercest are the places where we see the gospel and the church making the most progress. So, one of the places that I actually had the privilege of going and seeing this firsthand is China. And believe it or not, one of the greatest catalysts for the growth of the church in China has been the attempts of the Chinese government to slow it down. For years, the practice of the government has been to go into these large underground churches. When I say large, I'm saying about 200, right? So imagine America large, imagine China house church large. And what they do is tell these groups of people that they can't all meet together. So what do? They split up, and more churches are formed. And then those churches grow. And what happens? The government steps in. They say you can't all meet together. So more churches are formed. And more people come to Christ. And it really could be argued that the policies of an anti-Christian Chinese government have done more for church planting in China than anything else. And that's just one, right? One example of among many in the world. Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. His mighty scepter is going forth. His rule is being extended day by day all over this world. And there is nothing, nothing that anyone in heaven or on earth can do to stop him. The more they rage, the more he grows. this is true, and it is, and we should be the most bold and courageous, the most evangelistic people in the world. Before we move on, it's important for us to notice something else that we see in these verses. In verses 2 and 3, there are two groups of people mentioned. The enemies of Christ and the people of Christ. And I want us to notice just a couple of things here. First, notice that there's no middle ground. Either a person is Christ's enemy, or they're one of his people. There's no neutral parties when it comes to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Either he's your king, or he's your enemy. Those who are truly Christ submit themselves to him as king. Well, that brings us to the second thing I want us to notice about these two groups of people. That's the fact that the people of Christ submit to him willingly. Let me get to the first part of verse 3 there. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Right? The language used here is that of a free will offering. It's a picture of willingly and gladly giving oneself to the king. Those who are truly Christ's people are those who willingly and gladly offer themselves to his service. Not because they have to, but because they get to. They joyfully present their bodies to him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. Right? Romans 12:1. Thus, the holy garments. Right? To submit yourself to Christ as king is to give all of yourself, every part of your life over to him. And to do it not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, but willingly. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, is there any part of your life, any part of yourself, that you are unwilling to submit to Christ, that you're unwilling to gladly offer to his service? Maybe it's your thought life. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a specific area of sin that you just don't want to let go of. Maybe it's your time. Right, specifically for those of us who live busy lives, maybe it's your me time. Maybe it's your finances. Whatever it is, let me just encourage you to take some time today to think and to pray about that question. Is there anything that I am unwilling to gladly submit to Christ in his service? The people of Christ are those who willingly and gladly submit to him as king. Submit to Jesus as King. That's point number two. Point number three, trust in Jesus as priest. So in verse 4, the Lord again speaks. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament is a swearing oath was to give one sacred, unbreakable word. And so here, God is making an unbreakable promise. And on top of this, David adds, and will not change his mind. Right? So he's doubling down here on the absolute certainty of this oath. And what's the oath? And the oath is that Jesus, David's Lord, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And for us to understand what's going on here, we're going to need to answer some questions, and that's going to mean that we're going to need to do a little bit of work. The first question is, who is this guy with a weird name? And who is Melchizedek? Second question, what does it mean then for Jesus to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? And then finally, what does all of this mean for us? So to answer those questions, we're going to need to look at a couple of different places in Scripture. So grab your Bibles. Turn first to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, we find Abram, the father of Israel, who can help the Lord play the part of hero. Lot, Abraham's nephew, along with all the possessions and provisions of Sodom and Gomorrah, had been taken captive by his army of kings. And Abraham, upon hearing that this happened, that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he takes his men, 318 of them, and attacks this army of
Jesus with the spoils. And as he does, he's met by this mysterious king by the name of Melchizedek. Look at Genesis 14, verse 7. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Seven. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So these verses, we learn that Melchizedek was a king, right, the king of Salem. And he was a priest, of God Most High. So he was a priest and a king. He was a king and a priest. Right, that should catch our attention. So just real quick, back to my childhood for a minute. I'm getting to relive a little bit of it with you this morning. One of my favorite athletes growing up was Bo Jackson. Right? Many of you may remember the Bo Knows campaign. I thought that Bo Jackson was the most amazing athlete in the entire world. And that's because he was a two-sport athlete. Right? He was a professional football player, and he was a professional baseball player. And then add to that, he was a really, really good one. Right? He was a Major League Baseball All-Star. He was a Pro Bowl running back. The man was absolutely amazing. And the fact that he was able to do both things, right, and to do them so well, was at the same time awe-inspiring and perplexing. And that same kind of perplexity and awe is what we're supposed to feel when we read in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek was both king and priest. That's absolutely amazing. And yet, how is that possible? Right? Kings are kings and priests are priests. Kings are not priests and priests are not kings. So what's going on here? Right? So we get this question in our head and it's there. And in the Lord's wisdom, Melchizedek disappears. There's no answer. And then all of a sudden, he pops back up in Psalm 110, just for a brief moment. And then, he doesn't pop up again until the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7. And it's there where his importance is explained for us. So go ahead and turn and flip all the way over now from Genesis 14, all the way over to Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter is the author of Hebrews answering our second question for us. What does it mean for Jesus to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? So, at the end of chapter 6, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110. Talks about Jesus having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then this is what he says: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means. "And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace," that's what Salem means. "He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days of nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from people, that is, from their brothers, though these also were descendants of Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham. And blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes
through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one with whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that, the tribe Moses, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arrives in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's written with him, here's our verse, you are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, which on the one hand is the Lord commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope has been introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, the words in our verse, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right, that's a lot. So to summarize, let me just give you the thrust of the argument here. Melchizedek, the priest king, was a type, and he was a shadow that pointed to Jesus. He was greater than Abraham, right? He was the father of Israel. That means that his priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, to say that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is to say that Jesus is not only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he absolutely is that, but wonder of wonders, praise God, he is also the priest of priests. The truth that brings us really to the heart of the gospel. Because what we need more than a righteous king who rules in the midst of his enemies is a righteous priest who is able to rescue his enemies and to turn them into willing and holy subjects. And that's exactly what Jesus, the priest king, does for his people. And he does it through the once for all sacrifice of himself. He does it by means of the cross. So the power of his priesthood is found in the power of his death and resurrection, because he died and rose from the grave. He's able to save to the uttermost all of those who draw near to God through him. That then brings us to the third question, the last question at this point. What does all this mean for us? It means that we don't need to look anywhere else for salvation. And the King of Kings is the priest of priests. The one who should be our judge has offered himself up for us. And the fact that he's now seated at the right hand of God guarantees for us that our salvation is secure. It means that we're to trust in Jesus Christ alone as our forever priest. He alone can give us willing hearts. He alone can clothe us in holy garments. He alone is our only hope. Which brings us to our final point this morning. Hope in Jesus as judge. And the final three verses of the psalm point forward to the day that's promised in verse 1. Right he waiting for? He's waiting for the day that his enemies are going to be made his footstool. We've seen in verses 2 and 3 that even now, he's gathering his people, right? His kingdom is advancing, the gospel is going forth, the enemies are becoming willing servants. But there's coming a day when Christ will reign fully and finally on earth, the day when he's no longer going to offer salvation as priest, but rather will execute judgment as king on all those who oppose his reign. That day is described for us in verses 5 through 7. Look there again. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook, by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And I want us to just notice a couple of things here in these verses. First, and Matt mentioned this earlier, notice the horror of Christ's judgment. But the picture painted here is not a pretty one. It's a picture of complete devastation, of total annihilation of Christ's enemies. The kings of the earth are dealt a lethal blow. The nations are filled with corpses. And no one who opposes Christ is left standing. No one is going to stand on the day of his power. They will either offer themselves willingly and gladly in holiness, or they're going to be shattered under his feet. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here. And I assume that hearing this is pretty sobering. I hope that you can see that this reality makes a call to trust in Jesus as your priest, an urgent call. Like no one knows the day or the hour that Christ is going to return in judgment, but that day is coming. And the call to you is to acknowledge that you're Christ's enemy, to acknowledge that you deserve this judgment, and then to turn from your sin and to trust him as your priest, to submit to him as your king today. Because when he comes, there's not going to be an opportunity to repent. There's not going to be an opportunity to turn. There's going to be no opportunity to save yourself from his wrath. But friend, turn from your sin and trust Christ today. Submit to him as king today. Trust him as your priest today. Because you don't know when this day is coming. So my Christian brothers and sisters, I pray that what we read in these verses is going to force us to open our lips and share the gospel. And it's going to force us to consider how we might take this good news that Christ is our priest and our king to those who've never heard it. The reality of Christ's judgment is real and it is terrifying, and the gospel is the only hope that our friends and neighbors and the nations have to avoid the horror of this judgment. So for those outside of Christ, this prospect is terrifying. But we can't end there, right? Because for those who are trusting in Christ as their priest, the prospect that is coming is something altogether different. And that brings us to the final thing I want us to see in Psalm 2. I want us to notice here the hope of Christ's victory, his final victory. And the praise "he will" appears 5 different times in these 3 short verses. And the repetition conveys the certainty of what's going to happen. Not only that, but that last verse is a guarantee that Christ is not going to rest until his victory is complete. And that victory is assured. "He will lift up his head in victory." Brothers and sisters, we live in a world full of sin, where Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, where death and devastation are all around us, where even though we know it is true, it is not always easy to see the kingdom of God advancing. But in the midst of all of that, these verses remind us that we have a certain and unshakable hope that a day is coming when Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. and Satan will finally and fully be defeated when sin and death will be no more. The day when Jesus is going to reign over the whole earth as king, and we will reign with him forever, worshiping him as our priest and as our king. Brothers and sisters, that day is coming. And until it does, I pray that we will keep hitting repeat on this glorious track, Psalm 110, so that day by day we might worship Christ as God, submit to him as King, trust him as our priest, and hope in him as our judge, so that we might be among those there in verse 3 who freely offer themselves on the day of his power. Thank you.